Well, summer. Summer is cricket season, isn't it? And so since Boxing Day, people on couches all around Australia have been watching the grass grow on live TV. In the long gaps between overs, you get subjected to a topic that's only mildly more interesting than the cricket itself, or at least Test cricket, and that is statistics. Cricket commentators seem to have a stat for just about everything, including the smallest and most insignificant aspects of the game. But there's one question, there's one stat, one idea that commentators refuse to go near. One topic is too controversial, even for the most seasoned commentator to touch. And it's got nothing to do with sandpaper or bowling underarm either. Yes, it's a question that's been asked around barbecues and lounge rooms around the world. Who is the greatest cricketer of all time? Now, one of the reasons I suspect that most cricket commentators don't want to go there is because most of them probably think that their name should be at the top of the list. But that issue aside, there are also a large number of contenders, both living and dead, for the best player of the game. You might think of names like Sachin Tendulkar, Viv Richards, or perhaps even Steve Waugh. All of them great in their own time. But as you look at the whole history of cricket, there is just one name, isn't there? There is one name that is widely acknowledged as standing head and shoulders above all the rest. With a career batting average of 99.94, he's still got a list of records longer than your arm. Don Bradman is undoubtedly the greatest cricketer of all time. The Don is the greatest cricketer, if not the greatest sports person of any major sport of all time. Now, when it comes to the Bible, some people like to ask the question, what's the greatest there? What's the most important verse in the Bible? John 3:16 is certainly the most famous, but is it the most important? Or perhaps you might ask the question, which is the verse that sums up all that the Bible has to say? The whole Christian message. If you had 30 seconds to live and you could share just one verse with someone, what would that verse be? Well, around the time that Jesus burst onto the scene of world history, Jewish people were asking the same kind of question. But the way they were asking this question was like this. They were asking, what is the greatest commandment? Now, it's not an easy question, as anyone who's read through the Old Testament knows. After all, there's a fair bit of material to choose from, isn't there? Out of all the laws that God gave his people, which is the most important? Well, Jesus gets confronted with this question, and he answers by saying that there's actually two commandments that stand above all the rest. There might be lots of contenders, but there are two that really stand out. While God gave lots of really helpful and wise laws, there are two commandments that summarize all the others. So as one year finishes and a new one begins, I thought it might be helpful to spend these kind of two bridging weeks looking at what Jesus says are the two greatest commandments. And although it's going to be a little bit artificial, because you actually can't look at one without the other, we're going to separate them up across two different weeks and look at them separately. So today, we're looking at the first of the two greatest commandments, which is love God with everything you've got. The greatest commandment is to love God with everything you've got. And we're going to look at three parts to help us get this. We're going to look at the question, the answer, and the response. Question, answer, and response. First of all, then, the question. Jesus is in his final week of ministry before he's arrested. And Mark describes how he's in the temple in Jerusalem, and people kept coming up to him and asking him questions all the time. They were trying to find out exactly who this new teacher was. They were coming to check him out. So they were asking him questions to test him. Now, they weren't asking the typical kind of questions that we would come up with, like, how many fingers am I holding up, or what did I have for breakfast this morning? No. They test Jesus by asking some really difficult moral and philosophical questions that they probably didn't even know the answer to themselves. There was a question about tax law in chapter 12, verse 13, and then another one about marriage in heaven. They were asking these tricky, perhaps even loaded, you might say, questions to try and catch Jesus out. And yet he was able to answer each and every one of those questions with the kind of authority that can only come from God. But there's another man. There's one man who's been watching Jesus, to use the word that Mark uses, as he was debating with these people. He was a scribe. Now, scribes in the ancient world were basically human photocopy machines, right? Long before you could just press save and print, the scriptures needed to be copied out by hand, and these were the guys who did it. And so, unsurprisingly, as scribes spent all day copying out scripture, they got to know it very well. They became experts in what the Bible said. And this scribe, as he listens to Jesus answering these tough questions, he's just a little bit impressed. See, it's clear to him that Jesus knows his stuff. So rather than approaching Jesus as a part of a lobby group, like everyone else has done in chapter 12, he comes to Jesus with a question of his own. Verse 28, the question's there in verse 28. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? That's a good question. You might think that you know this account. And so you might think that this scribe is trying to catch Jesus out, just like all the others did. But as we read on, Mark actually makes it clear that although this scribe was testing Jesus, he's not trying to actually catch him out. See, the religious experts had gone through the Old Testament scriptures counting, and they discovered that there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament law. 248 of those are positive. See, God isn't a killjoy. He gives us commandments that show his people how to get the most out of life, how life works best. And there are 365 things that God says not to do as well. Commandments that are designed to prevent us from harming ourselves and other people. Now, just like if you were to read through the legislation for the state of Queensland, when you read through the Bible, you find that some wrongs have more serious consequences than others. Or to put it in the way that the rabbis did, some commandments are heavier and some are lighter. Which inevitably leads to the question, well, if you can kind of rank the laws in kind of different level, if some are lighter and some are heavier, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the one, well, I guess if it's heavier, it'd sink to the bottom, but kind of which is the law that would go at the top, the one that matters the most? Now, motives matter a lot. And so, as a pastor, people often come and ask me questions, and I want to know what their motive is for asking those questions. What's the question that's behind the question? If I'm not being tired or being too lazy, then I actually usually ask people questions before I give an answer to them, because I want to know what is it that's driving them asking this question. This is just an example. People come up with all kinds of things, but the old classic chestnut, how far is too far before we're married? What's the motivation for asking that question? Usually the person who asked that question isn't particularly interested in exercising self-control and doing their best to pursue holiness and purity. They're asking that question because they want to know how much they can get away with. Where's the line? How close can I get to it without actually crossing over it? Is that what this scribe's doing here? Does he want to know what the most important question is, our most important commandment is, so that he can make sure that he doesn't break it? Is he trying to make sure that he knows what the greatest commandment is so he makes sure he gets that one right, even if it means avoiding or neglecting even some of the less important ones? Now, you might think that from the way that verse 28 is translated for us, but I don't actually think that's the best way to translate the verse or to give us the sense of what's going on here. The scribe wants to know, out of all the laws, which is the one that captures the essence of all the rest? He doesn't want to know just what's the one that's most important so that I can neglect the rest. He wants to know what is the one law that summarizes all the other commandments that God gives. What is the fundamental principle that supports the whole law? he wants to know which is the one law that's kind of like the one ring from the Lord of the Rings. The one ring rules all the other rings. He wants to know what's the one law that kind of rules and controls all the others. Now, this was a very genuine question. In fact, it's something that had been a question that had been doing the rounds for the last couple of centuries before Jesus. There's even a story about a Gentile coming up to one of the most famous and well-known and most respected rabbis and asking him this very question. He wanted to know how long the law could be summarized in the time that you can stand on one leg. That's how he put the question. Now, some of us can stand on our one leg longer than others, no doubt, but for most of it isn't very long. That particular Gentile wanted to know how God's law could be summarized in one little pithy statement, and that's what this scribe wants to know too. What is the one principle, the one law that summarizes everything else God has said? That's the question. So then, what is Jesus' answer? We move on to our second point, the answer. What's Jesus' answer? The scribe was only after one commandment. What is the commandment, the one commandment? And so Jesus, being Jesus, gives him two to ponder. The first commandment he gives, though, he delivers by quoting words that would have been very familiar to any Jew. They come from Deuteronomy 6 and make up the first part of what's known as the Shema. It's called the Shema because that's the first word of this verse in Hebrew, which means to listen or to hear. And this prayer is said by every pious Jew twice every day. The Shema is said in the morning and in the evening, and it begins like this. We see it written for us in verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. In many ways, there's nothing very revolutionary about this. This is Judaism 101. Jesus tells the scribe that the greatest commandment is actually the very thing that he prays twice every day. And it's a pretty good summary of the first four words that God gave Moses in the Ten Commandments. They're all about acknowledging God, respecting him as the only God. You'll notice that it starts by calling God by name. Using the word Lord is how God's covenant name, Yahweh, was translated from Greek into Hebrew. Now, I was going to throw in a slide, which I forgot about, but you can go home and you can compare Mark chapter 12 with Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you'll see Lord's written in small capitals in Deuteronomy and just normal letters in Mark. Those small letters represent God's name, Yahweh. So when they repeat that the Lord is our God, they're saying that Yahweh is our God. So anyone who prays this, anyone who believes this, anyone who says this is claiming the God of the Bible as their one and only God, as their own God. So what then does it mean that this God that people are claiming is one? Well, living in a Western culture, we kind of take it for granted that God's one, don't we? It's more like pretty normal for people to talk about God and not many gods. Our sort of kind of Western culture, though, is sort of the reverse. It's much more natural for people to talk about multiple gods in cultures that haven't been influenced by Christianity. And we see that throughout history as well. Most religions have multiple gods. Take the Greeks, for instance. They had stacks of gods. Zeus was the god of the sky. Poseidon was the god of the sea. Demeter was the goddess of agriculture. And because there are all these different gods, they believed that you had to appeal to the right god to get the right outcome. See, if you appeal to the wrong god, if you appeal for Demeter, the god of agriculture, to help you on your sea voyage, then it's not going to help very much. They believed that you needed to pray to Poseidon to get that. But if there is only one god, if there is only one true god, then there's nowhere else that you have to look other than to him. There's no one else that you need to turn to, for he is the one who controls everything. He is in control of everything. Nothing is out beyond his sight or his ability. It's not as if the God of the Bible controls the skies but not the oceans. He knows everything, and that means that he is the only God that you need to know. The fact, then, that God is one means that you don't need to rely on anyone or anything else. In fact, if you do, that is idolatry. Time after time through the Bible, idolatry is the one thing that narks God more than anything else. Because idolatry at its heart is at the heart of our rebellion against God. Sin is when we try to replace God with something or someone else. Sometimes that something or someone is ourselves. As we try to dethrone God and place ourselves upon the throne that is rightfully His. But if there is only one God, then He cannot, He must not be replaced. So what's the right way to respond to this God who is one then? Well, it's to love Him. Now, love's a funny thing, isn't it? It's very real, and yet it is incredibly difficult to describe. Love would be one of the most difficult things, if not impossible, to describe to someone who'd never experienced it before. If you could somehow imagine meeting someone who had never experienced love, how would you go about explaining this funny concept to them? So what then does it mean to love God? I reckon this is kind of one of those things that we talk about in churches, that we should just love God, as if it's kind of self-evident what that means. But I think it's actually a little bit more tricky than that. Now, I could give you another couple of sermons, and probably should, but I'm not going to, on what it means to love God. So there's kind of two ways that I could go this point. Long explanation, or really short explanation that doesn't really help anything very much. So because I don't have a lot of time, rather than just kind of give you a vague answer, I'm going to kind of do something in between, which is kind of give you an incomplete, totally inadequate idea of what it looks like to love God, but 3 points about what it means to love God. Just 3, not exhaustive. But number 1, loving God means recognizing Him as God. Loving God means recognizing Him as God. We've basically looked at all that already. Loving God means to recognize that He is God and we are not. It means not putting our trust in anything or anyone other than Him. As we enter a new year, who knows what the coming year will bring? What are the things that we tend to put our trust in, though? We tend to put our trust in things like a secure job, the housing market going up, our government, our freedom. But none of these things are guaranteed. In fact, all of these things may well fail us. But there is one point of security that we can trust, and that is God Himself. There is only one thing that is reliable, and that is God, whom we can put our trust in. To recognize Him as God and not try and make any of these other things that we turn to for security into the gods that we trust. Number 2, loving God means listening to Him. Now, I'm not sure that I'd be a good pastor if I didn't weave this one in somehow into a New Year's sermon, but I actually think it's legit in coming, like a kind of legit application in this one. Not just sort of forcing it in. Loving God means listening to God. It means not ignoring Him. It means listening to His word. Honestly, Reuben's asked us the question already. In fact, he's asked us a lot better list of questions than I've got here. How have you done at listening to God in the last 12 months? There probably isn't a person in this room who doesn't wish that they'd done better. But sometimes it actually just takes true humility to acknowledge just how far we've fallen. See, we tell ourselves, don't we, that, well, actually, I've done all right this year. I think I've had a quiet time sort of probably 3 to 5 times a week, when really it was often flat out being 1 or 2. But I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want to give you the guilt. Can I quickly encourage you with 2 things that have revolutionized my devotional life and the way that I listen to the Lord? Firstly, not doing too much. 2 chapters a day is as much as I can handle. Call me ungodly, but that's the way it is. If I try to read 4 chapters a day, I just get behind and I never ever make it up. Don't bite off more than you can chew. That would be the first thing that I'm going to say. Secondly, the YouTube app on your phone. What's great about it is that it's not only on your phone, but it can also be on your computer, your tablet, whatever it might be. Bible.com is the equivalent of the website. What I love about that is that I never lose my place. I never lose track of the sheet of paper that I've been ticking things off on. If I'm a morning Bible reader. If I run out of the house and I don't have time that morning, it means I can open up my phone and just pick up where I've left off during the day. It has revolutionized it so that I have the Bible there. I can always keep up. I know where I am. It encourages me by saying you've got a streak of 7 days and kind of gives you all that kind of stuff as well to help you walking along the way. But loving God means listening to Him, not neglecting Him. So as we come into a new year, now is a great time to think about strategies of how you can make sure that you're listening to God in 2019. I don't want to guilt you into it, but if you want some other strategies, come and talk to me, talk to one another afterwards and share those. Number three, loving God means doing what He says. We show our love for God by actually doing what He says. Not only just not ignoring Him, but actually putting what He says into action. Or if you go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says that loving God means serving Him and obeying His commands. Jesus says this exactly the same thing, and He says it like this, John chapter 14. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and He will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Those words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." It's not even just about listening to Jesus. It's about actually putting what He says into practice. Being a doer of the word. So when Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love God, I think He has at least these three things in mind, plus a whole bunch of others as well. But Jesus doesn't say just to love God, but to love Him with everything we've got. Now, possessions aren't even on the radar here. They're not even in Jesus' mind. He's not saying about that it's time to stump up the cash. That's not the point that He's making. He's saying that we need to love God with all of ourselves. Now, it's hard to distinguish in this verse what the exact nuances and differences are between heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, I get that when we talk about heart, we kind of think of emotions, that's what springs to mind. And when we think of mind, we think of all our thoughts and all our cerebral convictions. Strength is, we think of as physical exertion. But the problem with that is that we're kind of in danger of putting our understanding of these things onto this ancient text. So the imagery used by ancient Israelites is different, just a little bit different to what we do. About 30 centimetres different, actually. You take everything you think of and lower it by 30 centimetres, and that's how Israelites thought of things. See, we associate with the brain, with thought and control, don't we? But ancient Israelites thought that happened in the heart. And we think that we feel and have emotions in our heart, but they thought of emotions as being in your gut or in your bowels, which is why some of the older translations of the Bible sound a little bit funny in the way that they describe things. But the soul for the Israelite was your inner strength. The inner life. And strength doesn't describe how many weights you can lift, but your vitality or kind of your life force, your kind of vibrancy in life. Now, exactly what each of these images means doesn't matter so much as what together they mean. When Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, what it comes down to is this, that you are to love God with everything you've got. The greatest commandment is to love God with all that you are. See, if He's our God, if He is the God we are claiming, if He is the one God who is worthy of worship, then our whole lives belong to Him, and anything less is idolatry. Now, this command is simply stunning because of its simplicity. Do you know have you noticed how utterly comprehensive this is? We want to make it more complicated, don't we? Like, we want to ask kind of, what about this, or how does it apply to that situation? Well, Jesus very deliberately doesn't give us any wiggle room in this. He says that you have to love God with everything. Now, most of us suffer with sort of a kind of religious schizophrenia, don't we? We love God for a few hours a week, usually on Sunday morning. It's easy to love God in the moments when we feel like it, maybe while we're having our quiet time. But most of the rest of the week is largely spent being indifferent to Him. God isn't even on the radar. And then there's those dark hours, aren't there, where we, far from loving God, actually groom our sin. No. The greatest commandment in the Bible tells us to love God with our everything. And I presume that means including our time. With every moment we've got, taking every thought captive to Christ. This verse is a great encouragement, but also a great challenge for us as we seek to love God with everything that we have. We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. Let's come back to the response here. Jesus is really putting it out there, isn't he? He doesn't pull any punches. He's not holding back from telling it how it is. How will the scribe react to Jesus? What will his response be? Well, in Mark's gospel, the scribes are usually against Jesus. And in fact, if you have a look down at verse 38 of chapter 12, you'll see Jesus laying into the teachers of the law because they've got things so wrong. But not all of them are like that. In this case, we find here a scribe who isn't against Jesus at all. When he hears what Jesus has to say in reply, he's actually kind of approving of what Jesus has said. But he seems to be almost doing it in this kind of condescending kind of way. It's like the person that you have a conversation with, and you're saying stuff, and everything that you say, they're kind of agreeing with and going, correct. I don't know if you've had a conversation like that before, but it's like this person assumes that you need their approval for everything that you say. It seems like the scribe almost thinks that Jesus needs his stamp of approval on what he said. Have a look at verse 33. He agrees, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is the more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy is actually right in what he says. He's actually right in acknowledging that Jesus is right in what he says. The Old Testament is full of laws that describe how the Old Testament people of God were to serve him, how they were to live his life. All kinds of specific rules about worshipping God the right way, about making the right sacrifices. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's not that all those things were unimportant, but they weren't enough. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus rips into the religious leaders. He tears them to shreds because of their misplaced priorities. He says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." See, sometimes we might be tempted to read that and think, Jesus is saying, you know, all the sacrifices and stuff don't matter. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, you need to do those, but as well as those, you also need to do justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It's not one or the other, it is both that Jesus is saying needs to be done. And so the scribe is correct in saying that it is important to love the Lord your God, that it is important to love others as yourself, and these are more important than these other things. But we need to be careful that we don't hear that as saying and authorizing that we should neglect the other things. Jesus tells the scribe, though, that he is not far from the kingdom of God. There are many other people, including those who have been jostling with Jesus, who are on a very, very different page to what Jesus is. They just don't get it. They don't get him. This man is different, though. He started to see something in Jesus that's actually right. He realizes that Jesus isn't like all the other teachers. He's not like the rich man back in chapter 10, whose greatest priority was his wealth, not loving God. No, this man gets that loving God is the most important thing. And yet he's not actually there yet, is he? He hasn't actually crossed the line. He hasn't actually made it into the kingdom. He's on the right track, but he's not there yet. Do you notice what Jesus doesn't say? Do you notice that Jesus doesn't encourage him by telling him, listen, mate, you're on the right track, but all you need to do is just try a little bit harder. If you just kind of love God a little bit better, then that will bring you into the kingdom. Doesn't that say to the scribe that he should add the good work of loving God to the good religious practices that he's been doing, and then God will be happy with him? See, don't get out the poms too quickly in this verse. There's actually a deep irony going on in here that applies not just to this scribe, but to us as well. By the very fact that the scribe approves of what Jesus has said, he is condemning himself. See, he was putting Jesus under the microscope, testing him, checking him out, seeing if he was for real. And the result is that he's actually put himself on the slide for viewing. We might think he's standing in judgment of Jesus, but from the very admission of his own mouth, Jesus is sitting in judgment of him. For when this man says that we need to love God, the most important thing for us to do is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, I wonder whether he was ever able to do that. Did he ever live up to the very commandment that he said and agreed was the most important one to keep? See, even on my very best days, I don't serve God wholeheartedly. I don't love God with my everything anywhere near as much as I'd like to. Or what if I don't even want to love God? And I know that I don't want to love God. How do you manufacture that love for God? How do you kind of make yourself love God, especially when you just don't feel like it? Some of us don't want to try, and others of us try to love God and find that we just fail all the time. The comprehensiveness of this commandment is actually shocking because it makes us realize how far we fall short of it. Now, this might seem a little bit controversial, but Jesus' whole answer is actually a little bit strange, isn't it? Sure, it might make sense to those of us who've heard it before, but if you're reading for this first time, you're probably actually scratching your head a little bit. How can you even command someone to love someone else? That feels like opposites, doesn't it? Commanding someone to love? It's actually impossible, isn't it? How can you command someone to love God? Because what if you don't? What if you don't fully? How do you do better? How do you make this happen? Well, on our own, we just can't. Because the problem here is the problem of sin. Sin means that our highest priority isn't to love God, but to love ourselves. The natural state of all of us is to put ourselves first. Maybe not all the time, but certainly a lot of it. And there is only one way out of the cycle of loving ourselves, and that is to experience an even greater, more powerful love. The love of God shown to undeserving sinners. The love of God that sent his Son to the cross to die for us. At the cross, God's love was on display as his Son laid down his life for sinners. As God who created the world stepped in to rescue us. In the words of that famous verse, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. See, the only way to fulfill the command to love God is by first knowing the love that he has shown to us. The only way we can be set free of our love for ourselves is by experiencing the love of God for us. Our love for God can only ever come as a response to his love for us. If you try and manufacture it, you won't be able to do it. If you try to love God in your own strength, I'm just going to try harder, then it's not going to work. No, we love in response to God's love. In the words of 1 John, we love because he first loved us. The only way that we can fulfill the greatest commandment to love God with our everything is by living in response and in gratitude to the love that he has shown us. It's by experiencing God's grace. Now, this actually shouldn't surprise us, because throughout the Bible, God always takes the first step. Adam and Eve loved God in the garden. Why? Because he created them and the whole world for them to live in. Abraham loved God, not because he chose God, but because God chose him. Because the lad of love, God chose him out of all the people in the world to bless. God gave the Israelites the law to live by, but only after he'd shown his love to them by rescuing them from slavery in Egypt first. We only love God in response to what he has done for us. Loving God with our everything is the greatest commandment because it's the greatest response to what he's done for us. This passage is a great challenge this morning, calling us to hold everything captive to Christ, to love God in every moment of the day with our entirety of our being. The greatest commandment is to love God with everything you've got. It's the privilege of being a Christian to love God. But we can only love him with a grace-fueled love. We love him because of what he has done for us in Christ. And that's what makes this so wonderful. That's what makes this the most important commandment, is because we give back to God some of the love that he's shown to us. So as we end this year and as we head into beginning a new one, may the love of Christ rule in our hearts and minds and overflow in the way that we respond to our Lord, our Creator, and our Maker. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, as we sit back and marvel and wonder at your character, as we glory in who you are, the God who is one, the God who has made everything and is in control of everything, we are staggered. Staggered not only by who you are, but in what you have done for us, showing your great love to us in reconciling us to yourselves. And we ask that you would help us to live out the great commandment in our lives, to love you with our all, not out of a sense of fear or guilt or duty, but as an expression of our great love for you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.